Expression, and today's title is A More Sure Word of Prophecy. Even at the second class, we're not where we ought to be. We're a little bit behind, but this, I think, will be to our favor to take it slower, to make sure that we actually cover the sections with the time that's needed. So we're going to be concentrating this morning on 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5 to verse 11. And I suppose if you wanted to give that a proper title, you would say spiritual progression. This is one of the most difficult areas of 1 Peter that I encountered in my study. I must have spent I don't know how many hours going over this and over this and over this and not seeing really that there was a progression in it. Until one day, and looking at this and going back into Peter's own life, it just seemed to click to me that, yes, this is a progression. And every hour I've put on this since has made it clearer and more valuable to me personally to look at it that way. Because now it's not just a sequence, verses 5, 6, and 7, but it's something that you really need to know in order to make sure you don't fall into the pitfalls of life. Let's just read together 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, agape. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrant shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if you look and what it says about this little sequence in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, it's really elevated in its importance and value just in the comments that the apostle makes about it. For he says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who would not want to be fruitful and to be active in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then these things have to abound in our life. And it's not as if, well, that's just, you know, four or five things of the multitude of things that we must be doing. That's one way to look at it. You can't ignore all the other things to concentrate on a few. But there's a sequence here. And it's the sequence, to my mind, that is so valuable to understand what is he really telling us. I mean, there are times in our life when we feel, as it says, barren or idle or unfruitful in that we don't seem to have got anything out of our recent experiences in the truth. But he's telling us that if those things be in us, we will not be idle. In other words, there's something about it that will push us on to be productive in our life. We won't have that awful feeling of not really achieving anything in the truth, even though we may be very well trying. Well, I just think that I don't believe in any sense I've fathomed this, brothers and sisters. I think that each person looking at that sequence can see that there are things that maybe there's hang-ups in their own life, that if they could get over that in some way, could reach a new level of productiveness and our discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, look, if you lack these things, verse 9, you're blind. You can't see afar off. You've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. That's pretty strong language. I mean, you look at these verses again and say, have I missed something here? Why is Peter elevating these things, these qualities, telling us that, look, if you've got them, you're in a winning position. But if you have not got them, you're in a losing position. You're blind. You've forgotten where you came from. So he says in verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. That's getting about as certain as you could state it, isn't it? I mean, there are a group of people that go around the world saying, I'm saved. And quote the hour, the minute, the circumstances of when it occurred. That's not for us, because we don't believe that's what the Scriptures are leading us to. But this is about as close as you can find it in the Scriptures. That if you do these things, your calling and election will be certain. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's have a look at it. Let's try to get out of those verses 5 to 7 the kind of importance which is being attached to it in Peter's commentary in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And as I said before, I've struggled over this for hours. I did not believe for years of my life there was any progression here, because I could not see it. It doesn't follow the fruits of the Spirit that are listed by Paul. They're not the same qualities. It doesn't seem to be a real reflection on any particular section of the Lord's teaching, so that Peter's just amplifying it. It's pretty hard and difficult to take those things, those qualities, those eight qualities, and put them together as a progression. But would anybody deny that faith is the root? I don't think so. I mean, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, just in that sixth verse, who would deny that faith is where we commence? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Very fundamental quality. Illustrating, of course, that being fundamental, it's key in its importance. That we don't underestimate how important it is to be sure and certain to answer those questions in our mind as to whether or not there is a God. And to answer those questions that come to our mind about, does He amply reward us? Is it worth it? Those questions in our mind, that's only because we're human, but they should not be unanswered. And there are answers. Faith would seem to be the fundamental quality, the base upon which we move to other things. And then it's not unusual to see in the Scriptures, especially in 1 Corinthians 13, that agape is the object. I mean, Paul says this in other places. The object of our faith is agape. I hesitate to use the other words, brothers and sisters, because they foul it up. Love is such a general word in today's world. You can mean all kinds of things by that. I hesitate to use Greek, too. I don't like doing that. But I don't know of anything else that can convey immediately to us what we mean. Agape is that superior quality to which other things lead. So it's not hard to see it's got the shape of progression, because it starts at such the fundamental area of faith, and it advances on and on till it's got agape. But boy, it's not easy to make sense out of the steps in between. Now for me, the secret in this was to remember who it is that's telling us this. God is using the Apostle Peter. He's using him in the very last phase of his life. Apostle Peter's been valuable to us. He's been very valuable to everybody who reads the gospel records, because he asked the questions. And we often wonder, where would we be if Peter had not asked the question? Well, surely the Lord would have worked some other way, but he worked through Peter, because Peter asked the questions and the Lord gave the answers, and hence we value him And a lot of us know Him because we're like that. We're not satisfied unless we have answers to the questions. And He was the person whose weaknesses were laid out before us in the gospel records. Well, imagine if the Apostle Peter knew about those gospel records in his own lifetime. And he read about the section that talked about how he denied his Lord. That would have been hard to take, wouldn't it? You would just think if there was some part of our activity, brothers and sisters, which was sort of like a historical commentary on the Christadelphian faith, which would be kept and chronicled for other generations to see, and it recorded our faults, our weaknesses, for all the rest of the world to see, for all other generations to read about. You'd really have to have a mental set that was right to handle that and to see how that would help other people, even though it was at, if you like, our expense. And not only that, but for the apostle to be corrected as an apostle by the apostle Paul and to have that in the record. He's an interesting person. But when he gets to write this second epistle, there's an earnestness, a sincerity, a depth about the way he puts it together that he wants people to get as much as they can out of what he has to say at the very last. We'll look at this a little more as we go into the latter part of this first chapter. So really what we have is a man who's got a lot of experience in the truth. Then he's walking up the aisle and he comes up on the stage and he says, this is the last words I've got to say because the Lord's told me I'm going to die, my work's over. I want to tell you as much as I can about my own life and how I worked with the Lord to be where I presently am. You look at it that way, you can see something in those verses 5 to 7. Let's just take our Bibles and go for a little tour of the gospel records to see if we can make or find some occasions where we might see those qualities merging. I'll put them on the overhead here just so we have something to see. I've tried to use the Greek words again to get around the problem that we have when people use different versions so they see a different English word for one of those particular qualities. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly love, agape. What is there in Peter's life that illustrates there's an important junction between those qualities? We go back to Mark chapter 1 to start. We will know that there was faith exhibited by the apostle very early in the gospel records, which illustrates to us some preparation had already been taking place in his life, more than likely with with John the Baptist. It tells us in verse 17 for the words, connecting words, Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Now that's the faith that we see at the basis of the whole progression of the character of this man, Peter. Very early in the gospel records, we're introduced to the man's faith. It's not hard to see how that would be at the fundamental quality and make some sense out of what he's saying in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it's the first quality we see associated with the man in the text, faith. But we don't have to read down far in that chapter, just to verse 29, to see virtue. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So he's opened his house. His family is ministering for the Lord's needs. That's virtue. That's the goodness. That's the moral goodness you would expect that would come out of faith. We see it in Peter's life early, quite after the event. I'm not suggesting to you, and I don't want to suggest to you, that that is flawless. but it's almost flawless. That you can take the qualities in the gospel records in the very order they occur in 2 Peter. We see this aspect of virtue coming from the life of the apostle early after his faith. Now we go up to John chapter 6. We'll see again associated with the apostle Peter a very important aspect of knowledge. It wasn't the first thing, it was the third thing. And I must say that was the hardest nut to crack for my own mind on this, as to how you put knowledge in third place. Why would you put knowledge in any place? It seems to be more the fundamental thing that you have to know, and you work from knowledge. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, I think there's a good reason why knowledge is there. It's not as if you don't get knowledge until the third thing, but if you look at it in terms of your life, not just of the way people progress in their faith, but if you look at it in a person's life, and you look back in your life, it may very well be you will see that there was a time in your life where further knowledge was the critical thing. And that's what I think is being shown here. Because in John chapter 6, when many of the disciples turned away, as it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why did they turn back? Because they couldn't understand the Lord's words. There was something missing from these disciples. Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And it was Peter who answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you see, brothers and sisters, how critical knowledge was at that time in his life? It wasn't that knowledge was only critical then, but there was something about that time with the disciples that some left him and never followed him anymore, but there were some who stayed, and the difference was knowledge. The accurate knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Again, the record is, it's Peter that leaps out of the record with the question. It may very well have been a question for all of them to ask, but what the record tells us is it's Peter that came forward, and he says in verse 21 of Matthew 18, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. What a wonder. Why would that little segment be there in the record? Why would you ever ask the Lord how many times you must forgive your brother? Unless your brother was really aggravating you and you got the idea, have I got to put up with this indefinitely? I'm going to go to the Lord and ask him, how many times do I really forgive this person until I forget it and just consider him unforgivable? And of course, the Lord's answer would have really slowed Peter down, because it's self-control that you must exhibit at times in your life. And it may be a critical time in your life. You have all the knowledge you want, but if you don't have self-control, you don't progress. And I wonder whether or not a lot of it is bound in those relationships we have with our brothers and sisters. How many times must I forgive him or her for that occurrence? And the Lord just essentially said it was limitless. That takes self-control to forgive, to put up with the aggravation, if you like, which would seem to be the reason behind the question. So it's not hard to see these qualities which Peter's talking about in the second epistle seem to be pretty rooted in his own life. They were stages that he had to develop beyond if he was ever going to get to the ultimate goal of agape. Have a look just over the page, Matthew 19, verse 27. It was Peter again that asked the question. "Behold, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now you can understand, again, with just a little thinking about the question, why would anyone ever ask that kind of a question? Now there is a context to it, obviously. But it's patience that's at stake here. Lord, we've left all. I mean, this is really costing us something to have left all and followed Thee. What are we going to get out of this? And that implies in its questioning itself the idea of, you know, how patient must we be before we really start to see what we're going to get out of this? How long is it going to be before we realize what you were talking about in those earlier stages of following you? Well, self-control leads to patience. And it would seem at this time in Peter's life, what was critical to him was to continue to have patience, belief, allow that faith which was fundamental to continue to extend, to broaden the base, if you like, that other qualities could develop on top of it. Let's not comment any further at this point, but just go on to John chapter 18. You see this account in Peter's life where Peter, because of the loyalty that he had to his Lord, because of the strong feelings he had for him, was prepared to take out the sword and defend him. John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, you might think that in this case I'm stretching it, but let me show you, brothers and sisters, why I thought this is an example of godliness. We have no difficulty going to the Old Testament in that passage in Isaiah where the Lord tells us that His thoughts are as far above our thoughts as the heaven is above the earth. We, at our best time, must understand that our position before God is like the distance between the heaven and the earth. There are times in our life where we may have manifested many of the characteristics that the Bible talks about, but we have not yet really seen it God's way. And that was Peter's problem. Peter, out of loyalty, out of great conviction, out of wanting to be with his Lord, was prepared to defend him with a sword, but that was not the way of godliness. And there are times when we look back in our life where our way, even based on our faith, based on knowledge, was not based on godliness. A very critical juncture for a progression. You see, it wasn't until late in that those years of the discipleship of Peter that Jesus actually made this statement. It's in recorded in Luke chapter 22. And it's caused me to think and to puzzle over this, and I'm sure it has you too as you've thought about this. But here was this man who already had faith when we first read about him in the gospel record, because he was prepared, it would seem, around John's baptism and with a group of men who had a high degree of respect for God's word. But that did not mean that he was converted. And even with 3 years with the Lord, seeing the wonderful miracles and works that the Lord did, now listening to the words of the Lord, having the Holy Spirit Himself and going out and doing wonderful works. And then Jesus says, when you're converted, Peter. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, discipleship is not just something that happens at the beginning. The Word tells us that we are shaped through life. And this idea of having love for one's brethren is pretty high at the top. We might have feelings for our brethren in virtue at the bottom. But when it comes to real brotherly love, the kind of love that we have coming from different parts of the world and not knowing each other, having never met each other before, we would initially have this kind of fellow feeling, I guess, out of virtue. It would merge in time into that Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. But that's not agape. And so the Lord's trying to direct him. Peter, discipleship is not where you are yet. You have to continue going. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And it may be that what Peter thought about that, because we know that Peter had to go through a tremendous trauma, as it's recorded in the next little bit, to discover that, yes, put to the test, he would deny his Lord three times. And you can well imagine, I mean, the measure of the man is that when he thought about it, he went out and he wept bitterly. What do we do, brothers and sisters, when we think about our error, which we all make at times? Do we ever go out and weep bitterly because of our error? There's the measure of a man who actually did show the faults in his life, but in the second epistle now, through the expression of the second epistle, is demonstrating agape to you and I. He's a wonderful person in being able to show us these qualities. After the resurrection of the Lord, he finds Peter out fishing with his brethren. You sort of wonder, why did Peter take them fishing? Was Peter really trying to fulfill this? When you're converted, brethren, or when you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. Was he really trying to look after them? Was he really trying to take care of them? Well, that very well may be the case. But I'm sure in a Christadelphian community, especially in Rathmines, there would be no one who would not know the contents of John chapter 21 as it relates to Peter's development. And he had to show Peter in John 21 and verse 15, Peter, do you agape me more than these? And hence he had to be led at a stage of his life to go from just the love of the brethren to agape, to lay down his life, to give everything he had for his brethren. So it's not difficult to see that there seems to be this trace in Peter's own life, as it's recorded in the gospel records, of a progression that starts at faith, goes on to virtue, goes to knowledge, to self-control, to patience, to godliness, to love of the brethren, and finally to agape. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a word here that is really critical to make this work for us. The word, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, the word that joins these things is the word in the English text, add. We need to look at that word. That was another, I think, hurdle to get over, the idea of add. My first thought of the word add, it would seem to me that what he was saying is, you're going to a supermarket. When you get to the door, pick up a basket. When you get the basket, get your shopping list out. I want you to go up and down the aisles. I want you first to pick up faith. Then I want you to add virtue. Then I want you to add knowledge. And that's very understandable. You can see it that way. Is that what he's trying to tell us? That it's a matter of going through life and trying to make sure that you acquire these things, that you acquire them. That's the concept, basically, behind the word add. Except that's not really the concept behind the Greek word that's translated add. And it's very easy to see, because the same word is translated again in the chapter in verse 11. Verse 11, for so an entrant shall be ministered unto you. Now that just doesn't fit, add. It does in a sense, but the word minister is in a sense as well the opposite of adding. It's almost like go into the shopping center, pick up a basket, and in your basket you're going to find all of these qualities, and I want you to take faith, and out of that faith
I want you to produce virtue, and out of virtue I want you to produce knowledge, and out of knowledge self-control. And that aspect is there as well. How do you put that together?
Well, I think an example of it, I don't think this is necessarily the only example of it, but an example of it is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. This has really helped me understand it. 1 Kings chapter 17 talks about the time when Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. And we're told in verse 10, 1 Kings chapter 17, he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I might drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh which he spake by Elijah. Now think of what happened. She's got a trace of this meal, just a trace of it. I mean, it wasn't going to be any great meal, was it, she and her son were going to have. But out of that little bit, Elijah said, "You make me something first. You minister to me out of what you have, and you will have enough to administer unto you and your son and to your house, as it says, for many days." Now that takes faith, as we all know. She must have been a very faithful person to see this stranger and to follow that commandment. But we also know that what Elijah said came to pass. Her ministering from what she seemed to have in a poverty level came to be an abundance. Now the word minister is very close in how we should put those together. We can't start without faith, so we all have something. It's not that we can ever claim we've got nothing. Because the Lord tells us, or we can't start, in other words, on the way of discipleship without believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who faithfully serve Him. Now, out of that, out of what you've got, minister virtue. Well, it may be very difficult, brothers and sisters, to actually do these things. I mean, all kinds of excuses why we can't open our house like the Apostle Peter did. But if you think that you have a little opportunity, as small as the widow of Zarephath, to serve him, look at what it led to. Many of our problems, brothers and sisters, are all in the head. People can't bring others into their home because, well, you know, it's nothing like other people's homes who regularly entertain and who actually are able to serve the ecclesia in that way. That's not important at all. If you have the opportunity and the ability to do a little in this, you finally find that the problem wasn't your home, it was your head. And once you've done it, now you are able to do it and do it and do it. So that what was a problem for you and you were held up in one part of your spiritual progression, the secret was to do it the first time. To actually be obedient in faith and to move from one of these things to the other. Now just think of how many people who are hung up on various of these things in their life. We go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we think of this then, that it is a progression, that you do move from faith to virtue to knowledge, etc. Not so much as you might sit down in one night and try to do that, but if you look back over your life of 30, 40 years of service in the truth, you might be able to say, I really do think, yes, one of the problems I had in my life is I could not merge from one of these to another. And it may not be in exactly the sequence. It may be going from virtue up to brotherly love, or going from self-control to godliness. But there's some of those are exactly the problem that we have today. You just think of virtue to knowledge. So many brothers and sisters never seem to ever get beyond virtue. They had faith. They were able to say they did believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And they demonstrated it by a good witness of their faith. And they were able to do things which demonstrated that they did have virtue. They were prepared to open their home, but they never ever seemed to go anywhere else in the truth, because they never acquired knowledge. They never thought that it was that important, that if you knew the truth, that you had to still acquire knowledge to keep going. Well, that was the basis of our exhortation yesterday, brothers and sisters, because that's the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. The importance of knowledge as a channel of where the grace and peace that we're all looking for in life comes from. It comes from the knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. That knowledge, as we keep taking that knowledge in and keep providing the time that's needed, so we will benefit by acquiring the knowledge, where at one time in our life, like the Apostle Peter, when other disciples were leaving the faith, where are we going to go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, it was knowledge, brothers and sisters, that made that difference. If we keep acquiring it, if it's important to us, there is bound to be a time or times in our life when that's the critical thing. I'll tell you how I think of life in America today. There is a science center in Toronto where you can go down and you can look at all the principles, the laws of science. Great place for kids, and school kids go down there by the busloads. But one of the exhibits of planetary motion is just most important. Not in the sense that it's trying to display it there, but in the way it applies to life. What they've done is they've got this huge funnel. It must be about 5 feet across at the top. And then, of course, the funnel narrows down into a small tube. And at the very top, they shoot these ball bearings out. And the ball bearings whip around the top. But, you know, they got a long way to go, so they're moving fairly slowly at the first. And you watch them, and because it's very evenly shaped, it takes a long time before they actually move down. So they're going around, and they are spinning out just like the planets, the elliptical path. But you keep watching them. And there's one thing you'll notice, that as they keep moving, and they're moving down, they're moving faster. And they're faster, and they're faster. Until when they get down that funnel, they're moving so fast, you can hardly see them. That's where we are in life today. Everything I know about my life and about life of others in our ecclesia is like that. We are spinning so fast in everything we're doing that there just isn't time to do these kinds of things. Unless you make time, you redeem time, you actually take it from other things in life. Now that's, I think, one of the critical observations we need to make if we're ever going to penetrate the problem area we have on that progression. And I think I've got 5 minutes to go, which means if you want to say something, I guess this is the time to say it. Okay. I still have 5 minutes then. Oh, that's super. It's kind of critical just to finish this off a little. So we're spinning down, brothers and sisters, going very, very fast. And it seems to me that the pressures of life can only make that spin faster. As I think I alluded to before, in Ontario, like first of all at the federal level in Canada, there is a real large budget deficit. So the federal government is cutting back everything. I'm in education, this is part of my occupations in education.
And that is one of the major areas where the federal government is withdrawing funds, which means that no one training for apprentices anymore. I mean, it seems to be such a short-sighted approach to life is to pull the plug on apprentices so people can't train now
as they normally would to be electricians, to be plumbers, to all those basic trades.
But then the provincial government has their own deficit, and they're in the same thing. And they're pulling the plug on universities and colleges to some extent by saying we can't afford it anymore, so up go the fees.
And the pressures of life are the kids just can't afford to go to school. Or if they do, they come out with such a large debt, they'll hardly ever get over it. And that's just true of life everywhere. Everybody's downsizing.
What they used to do with a staff twice as large, they're still doing.
But with a group of people that are working so hard, it's beyond them to perform at that level. You have brethren that are coming out of the workplace with their heads just spinning. So stressed out, there is no time to do this kind of study. There's no time to merge on this.
I sort of wonder, brothers and sisters, if this is what the Lord's been telling us all along about the 10 virgins.
There would be a time when those 5 foolish ones who did not take the opportunity that was granted to them to get sufficient oil on their lamps can't get it.
Pace of life is so fast, there isn't no time. Spend all your time just trying to get enough money together to feed your family.
This luxurious time we've had of taking the time to study our Bibles and develop these qualities and to help our brothers and sisters may very well be gone.
And what our money's now having to do is to keep people floating. A sister comes to us and says, I don't have any more money. Where do our ecclesial funds go now? And people are saying, look, I just can't handle the Bible class. I just got too much on the go. Or they don't say that, and what they say from the pulpit is telling they didn't have the time to prepare. And what we've got to do, brothers and sisters, is really take a look at this. Far better to walk out of the occupation. Far better to lose your job at a time when jobs are critical and just fall under the umbrella.
You serve the Lord and seek His kingdom. He'll add all those things unto you.
I mean, it's a matter of displaying faith in a critical way today. And if you have been so glued all your life to a paycheck that you're afraid to let go, and your job's going to cost you eternal life, think about it again, brothers and sisters. It isn't worth it. When the Lord said, you know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, it may not be a hand, but it could very well be a job.
When our young people go out with those expectations, we can get a house today because, you know, they've made it possible. All we have to do is put this down. We're first-time home owners. Therefore, we get all the breaks, and we get this credit extended to us. And what do they got to do?
Husband and wife have got to work for the rest of their lives to pay for it.
So we are contributing to that fast pace. We're contributing to the fact that we can't develop these characteristics. We don't have the time to.
And I think each one of those takes time and thought and energy. And you come home so stressed out, you don't have time to even think about it, brothers and sisters. We're risking our life. And we of all people who know these things and have been given these precious promises cannot afford to allow that to continue. We have to intervene, even at the cost and expense it may be to us. So I think we have a critical section in 2 Peter. And the things that we read earlier, which were the supports that were offered, that if you lack these things, verse 9, you're blind. You can't see afar off. It's the kind of things which I think we want to make sure that don't happen to us. We have the time now to see it clearly so that we might not be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge that we have together. ...that we have and what the Bible says, what the Apostle says, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Certainly, the wisdom of the proverb comes apparent in our life. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Just feed me with food that's convenient for me, because either extremes are where we run into great difficulty.
I suppose that really at all stages in our life, people dangle allurements out in front of us, and we think of advancements and other jobs.